Dear congregation, let's continue to worship our God by considering His Word. This morning, on the Sunday before Christmas, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12. I'm going to step out of Zechariah, but we're going to stay in the genre of apocalyptic literature. Many of you will never have to deal with this, but every year a preacher has to decide what he's going to do on the Sunday closest to Christmas. And of course, you have the typical options, but I wanted to do something a little different this year. So we're going to consider Christmas this year from Satan's perspective. Yes, that's right. We're going to consider Christmas this year from Satan's perspective. So I encourage you to look in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 12. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. So listen carefully. This is the word of the living God, Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And we are grateful for it, are we not, congregation? Let's bow our heads and ask for help in the ministry of the word this morning. Oh, Father, we thank you that you've given us pictures. We confess to you, Father, that sometimes we are certainly like little children, and we really need you, God, to draw a picture for us. And you've given us a word picture this morning in the book of Revelation of the war of all the ages, the war that has been raging from the moment that you gave the punishment to the serpent in the garden. And ever since then, heaven and earth, God and Satan, Jesus and the dragon, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have been at war, Father. But we thank you, Lord, that though these two opponents face each other, it is the greatest mismatch of all the ages. For, Father, You have caused your Son to prevail by the blood of the Lamb. And Father, we are not waiting to be conquerors. We are conquerors even now. And I pray, Father, one simple prayer this morning, that your saints would let sink to the recesses of their heart the identity that we have in Jesus. When this John, the Revelator, tells us that we have conquered. We have conquered Satan and his hordes. And if we have conquered Satan and his hordes by the blood of the Lamb, then when we lose our marbles because we can't find our keys in the morning, we're missing the point. Father, if we can overcome Satan and his hordes by his blood, by the blood of Jesus, we can overcome anything. Would you help us to see that this morning, Father? Would you help us to see the immense power, the immense perspective, the immense privilege and benefits that you have given to your people through the blood of the Lamb? Do that for us this morning through the ministry of your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, boys and girls. There's something coming up this week. Does anybody know what it is? Christmas. That's right. On Friday, we're going to celebrate Christmas. And you know, when I think of Christmas, I don't know about you, but there's one of these hymns that we sing during Christmas. It's called Silent Night. Okay? And you kind of imagine this kind of picturesque picture in the stable of Joseph and Mary and little baby Jesus and maybe the wise men and the shepherds. And you kind of can see it, this silent night, well, with the exception of the bellowing of the cows and the baaing of the sheep and just these little sounds that animals make. It was a silent night. But I want to tell you this morning, especially based on Revelation chapter 12, that while things were silent on earth, there was war raging in heaven. There was war raging in heaven as this man-child was born into the world. And this is how I would like for us to think about Christmas this morning, because the fact of the matter is, to really understand Christmas, listen, boys and girls and everybody else, to really understand Christmas, you have to go back to the first declaration of Christmas. And the first declaration of Christmas goes all the way back to the garden. In fact, what is so interesting is when Adam and Eve sinned, God gave a punishment to Adam, and then he gave a punishment to Eve, and then he gave a punishment to Satan. And I don't know if you've ever put this together, but the first mention of the gospel, what we often call the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, was couched within the punishment that God gave to whom? The serpent, the dragon, that ancient serpent of old. And that promise, that first declaration of Christmas was this: the seed of the woman, O serpent, will crush your head. You will crush the seed of the serpent. And your seed, O serpent, will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now that, boys and girls, listen, that was the first mention of the gospel. You know what seed means? The offspring, the descendants, the great, 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 great grandchild. That offspring, that seed will be the one who crushes the head of the serpent. Now listen to me. You put yourself in Satan's little hoofed clothes, okay? You put yourself in his shoes. If you heard that declaration, what would you want to do? What would you want to do? You would want to devour the seed, wouldn't you? Because if you could devour the seed, you could what? Void the promise. Let me say that again. If you could devour the seed, if you could wipe out the seed, if you could wipe out the great, 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 whatever, grandchild, then God's word would not come true. You say, boys and girls, you say, well, that's crazy. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Let me tell you something. Satan's crazy. He's loony. He actually thinks that he could outwit God. He could outsmart God. We get that phrase, wicked smart. Well, it came from Satan. He's wicked smart, right? And he thinks that he can outwit Satan. Devour the seed, void the promise. And that, I submit to you this morning, is what Satan and his hordes have tried to do throughout all the age of redemptive history. Now, I'm going to put a bookmark there, and I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But before I do, I need to identify for you these three characters in the book of Revelation chapter 12. Okay, so I want you to come back to Revelation chapter 12. Come back to Revelation chapter 12 and let me first identify for you three characters. Boys and girls, there are three characters in Revelation 12. Okay, it is the dragon, the woman, and the male child. I'm going to call him the man child. Okay, the dragon, the woman, and the man child. So boys and girls, I want you to repeat those. Okay, ready? Here we go. The dragon, the woman, and the man child. Now, who are these figures? Well, it's very easy to identify most of them. The dragon, we're told in verse 9, is Satan. It's that serpent of old, that Satan serpent who was in the garden at the beginning. Well, who is this man child? Well, the man child, very simply, is that seed that was spoken of in Genesis 3:15. And we see this in verse 5, born of the woman. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 5. Now, I just want to make a little tangential comment, a side commentary there. It's interesting that in the Bible, God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in enlightening the authors of the Bible, will often summarize Jesus's life by different events in his life. And the most common way that Jesus's life is summarized is the cross. All of his life is summarized in the cross. At Christmas time, we gravitate toward those passages where all of his life is summed up in his birth. We read Isaiah 9 this morning. Before to us a child is born, a son is given. Rarely, however, rarely is Jesus' whole life ever summed up with his ascension. But in verse 5, that's exactly what we see. We see that he's born, and then it's, we skip over the cross and over all his life, his obedience to the law, and we go right to he was caught up to God and to his throne. Why is John summarizing Jesus' life with the ascension? I'll tell you why. Because he's trying to remind first century Christians who are under intense persecution that they have victory through the ascended Lord, not the suffering Lord that will come in a moment, but through the ascended Lord who even now is holding the rod of iron over the nations. He is trying to lift up their countenances. He's trying to tell them, this is your victory. It's coming, but claim it now because forensically it is yours. Now, we see the dragon is Satan. We see the man-child is Jesus. But now, I want to talk about this woman very briefly, and I need you to follow me. And you're going to want to open your Bibles to Revelation 12, if you're not already there, and follow along very closely. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church has taught for many, many years, and what is common in medieval art, I want to submit to you this morning that the woman is not Mary, at least not exclusively. I want you to notice in verse 2 how this woman is described. Well, verse 1, actually. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, recall that when we think about how to interpret the Bible, just as we've been doing in the book of Zechariah, to understand the imagery and the pictures and the symbols in the book of Zechariah, what do you need to do? You need to go back to the prior revelation before Zechariah, identify what words, what motifs, what themes are being used, and then plug them into Zechariah's use of them, and then you get the answer. Well, I would submit to you we do the same thing here. We need to go back to the Old Testament to figure out what is the symbolism of the sun, the moon, and the stars so that it can help us understand the identity of the woman. And here's what you'll find. Those stars signify different things in the different parts of the Bible. There is one place in Genesis chapter 37 where the sun and the moon and 12 stars come up. And what is it? It's Joseph's dream. Joseph has a dream, you'll recall. And he goes to, in a quite audacious way, he goes to his brothers and he goes to his mother, Jacob, and his father, Jacob, and his mother. And he tells them, I had a dream. And in that dream, there were 11 what? Stars, those are his brothers. And there was the sun, Jacob, and the moon, Rachel. Okay? And they all bowed down to me. So 11 stars are the 11 tribes of Israel, the 11 sons of Jacob, Israel. and Joseph is the 12th. So you have 12 stars, the sun and the moon, all embodied. Who is that? That's Israel. That is the people of God. It is the people of God who embody the promise of that first mention of the gospel back in Genesis 3:15. The promise that one day through the offspring of the woman would come the Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent. The people of God in the old covenant. And now I would also say this woman also symbolizes the people of God in the new covenant. How so? Well, there were 12 tribes of Israel. Boys and girls, how many apostles are there? 12. Isn't that interesting? And we see in this picture further symbolism as it stretches into the church age that the sun symbolizes the beauty of the church. The woman standing on the moon symbolizes the authority of the church. Did he just say the authority of the church? Absolutely, I did. The authority of the church, not in a Roman Catholic way, but under the lordship of Jesus Christ, yes, the church exercising the keys and shepherding as under shepherds, the people of God, the church has authority. And so in this picture, the woman is not Mary in and of herself, but the woman is the people of God, both in the old covenant and in the new covenant. And we see that, don't we? Because after Satan comes to try to devour the man child, the woman flees into the wilderness. And what is she doing in the wilderness? She's being nourished and protected and has safety and something of a refuge by God for 1,260 days. What does that mean? That is the gospel age. You say, where do you get that? Well, it's very interesting that in Revelation chapter 11, a chapter before, chapter 12, the two witnesses, recall that, the two witnesses that prophesy, that preach the gospel to the world, they prophesy for 1,260 days. From the ascension of Jesus Christ to the return of Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 13, one chapter after Revelation chapter 12, the beast, okay, is speaking haughty things and has authority to speak those blasphemous things for how long? For 1,260 days. This is a symbol, beloved, of the gospel age. This is a symbol of the church age. And so the woman flees into the wilderness. What is the wilderness? According to Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, the wilderness is this age that we are passing through until we get to glory. But the Lord is keeping us. Does not mean that a saint will not die. In fact, many bloody deaths will occur throughout the church age. But Satan will never be able to snuff out the church. God will keep the church preserved throughout the gospel age. So, boys and girls, we have the dragon who is Satan, the man-child who is Jesus Christ, and the woman who is the church. Now, I want you to come with me back to the garden. Okay, follow me. Remember when I said that Satan, the dragon, heard that punishment upon himself? What was a punishment to him was a promise of blessing and redemption for all the people of God in all times, in all places, and for all peoples. And that punishment to him is that one would come and would crush his head. That makes the one who is the fulfillment of that prophecy, if I may be so bold and reverent to call him this, the skull crusher. Jesus Christ, the man child, is the skull crusher. Now, if you, once again, were in Satan's shoes and you did not want to have your head crushed, what would you do? Devour the seed. Devour the seed, void the promise. And have we not seen him do that throughout all ages? You know, Satan is powerful, dear ones. We're told here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 that another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads and 7 diadems. This is speaking to the immense power that the prince of the power of the air has over this world. Satan is the prince of the power of the air over this world. Even Jesus said that. Paul said that. He is the god of this world and he holds sway over all the world. In fact, to illustrate that, in verse 4, John says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. What? I won't go into the different options of what this means. I'll just tell you what I think it means, and I'm not willing to go die on a hill for this, okay? But I think that the long and venerable interpretation that the church has generally given to this is that this is speaking of a third of the angels that fell with Satan as he sought to rebel against God. Sometime after creation and before the fall, Satan and a third fell from their power, their original position, because they sought to un-God God. They sought to un-God God. And what I want you to see here is the immense power that Satan has. Be careful, not that I think any of you do this, but sometimes you'll watch on TBN and you'll hear these and see these Bible teachers talk about how weak Satan is and how powerful they are. That's hogwash, okay? Satan is very powerful. He is limited, and we'll get to that. But he is a very influential creature. He was able to convince a third of the angels to rebel with him. And he continues to do that with his mighty tail as he deceives the world. And what is at the core of his deception? What is at the core of his influence over this world? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Satan, listen to me, Satan thought he could un-God God. Now you look into your heart this morning, dear people. You look into your heart this morning to whatever sin that you're struggling with, and if you go down to the very core, I'll tell you what it is your desire to un-God God. You want to un-God God. You don't want His Word to have authority over you. You want to say things like, well, my circumstances are different. Hogwash! Your circumstances are not different. You are a sinner like everyone else in need of the grace of God. And to the degree that you try to shrug off the authority of God, shrug off the overtures of grace of God, you are doing the very thing that Satan did, and that should instill the fear of God within your souls. Satan is an influential character. He was able to influence the angels. He influences men today. But in Genesis 3:15, God put him on notice. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. I want you to imagine with me as you go back through your Old Testament how Satan has sought to do this. Listen, time and time and time again. How many times in the history of redemption have earthly powers try to devour the seed? It was way back in the time of Egypt. What happened? No, let me go back before that. Okay, when Cain slew Abel, what was going on there? You read that and you think, oh, Cain slew Abel. Okay, well, first instance of murder, whatever. Okay, what was going on there? Abel was the line of promise. There's demonic activity going on behind that slaying. Satan came alongside Cain and whispered into his ear and encouraged him to slay Abel because that was the seed, devour the seed, void the promise. But God in His mercy and in His grace and in His sovereignty raised up another one, Seth. He was the line of promise. So Satan failed to devour the seed. But as we look further, we see the same struggle with Ishmael and Isaac, the same struggle with Jacob and Esau. Did not Esau at some point try to kill Jacob at many points? But Satan, who was whispering into his ear, once again failed. It was Satan, boys and girls, who stood behind Pharaoh as he ordered that all the Hebrew children be murdered. He told the Hebrew midwives, kill them. As their mothers are giving birth to them, kill them. But God broke through and He caused the Hebrew midwives to be faithful. And they preserved the lives of those little babies. And so the line of the Messiah continued to march forward. And Satan is still warring with that line, trying to devour the seed so that he can void the promise. And at one point, boys and girls, he got so very close. He got so very close when God brought Israel out of Egypt. And how did He bring him out of Egypt, boys and girls? Through the Red Sea. He opened up the Red Sea and all of Israel was marching on the floor of the sea through the Red Sea. And Pharaoh came, instigated by Satan, no doubt. Pharaoh came to destroy all of the line of Israel in that sea floor. Think about it. That was all of Israel. If they could have slaughtered them such that the sea floor was drenched with the blood of Hebrews, could have devoured the seed and voided the promise. But what happened, boys and girls? Though Satan instigated Pharaoh and his armies to go after him, the moment Pharaoh and his armies got into that sea floor, what happened, boys and girls? The waves came crashing down reversal of fortunes. He who tried to devour the seed himself was devoured in the floodwaters of judgment. This is Satan failing time and time and time again. Egypt versus Israel at the Red Sea. I think even of Haman's plot. Remember in the book of Esther? Haman's plot to wipe out all the Jews, right? He had the opportunity. Who was his counselor? His counselor was Satan whispering into his ear. Wipe out the seed. Void the promise. Have all the Jews killed. He was able to convince the king to do it. The king gave an edict. And all the Jews were to be killed. But what happened? Blessed reversal of fortune through the heroine named Esther. God saved a people. They fought back. And the line was preserved. Once again, Satan is so frustrated. The seed devourer is not able to get traction in his mission to devour the seed so that he could void the promise. But then we come back to Revelation 12 with me. We come to Revelation 12, and now the Old Testament age has ended. The prophecies of Messiah have been uttered. And remember this, Satan doesn't know. He doesn't know when the Messiah is going to be born necessarily. He doesn't necessarily know who it is, but he does know this. There was a lot of commotion going on in those opening pages of the New Testament, was there not? There was much commotion going on that the Magi saw a star. And they were descendants of Daniel as they studied the scriptures and studied the stars. And they knew that this star would lead them over a place where a king would be born. And then King Herod heard about that. Somebody came to him and said, oh, King Herod, there is another king to be born. You know what the only word that he heard was? King. What do you mean another king? I'm king. So what did he try to do under the instigation of Satan? Just like Pharaoh back in the Old Testament. Kill all the Hebrew children under 2 years old because no king is going to usurp my throne. Satan once again is standing by the woman so that he can devour the seed. But what does God do? God preserves this man child. Joseph and Mary flee into Egypt. And once again, Satan is thwarted. But let's continue there and go into the wilderness after Jesus was baptized. What was happening in the wilderness, boys and girls? Satan was there trying to tempt Jesus to sin. Because there's more than one way to skin a cat. You can either kill Jesus or you can cause him to sin. And if he sins, he cannot be a perfect sacrifice for the people of God. So what does he do? Oh, you're hungry? You haven't eaten for 40 days? Oh, look at these stones. Boy, I'll bet you could turn them into bread. And if you turn them into bread, you could eat and your belly could be filled. And what does Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Okay. Let me try another angle. Takes him to the top of the temple and looks at all the kingdoms. And he says, listen, Jesus. If you just bow down to me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Jesus says, no. Get behind me, Satan. The man-child prevails and Satan's plans are thwarted. See Satan trying to devour the seed through the many attempts of the Jews to kill Jesus. See Satan in Gethsemane when Jesus crawls on the ground as a worm and no man and the legions of hell come upon him. Witness the man child with bloody sweat thwarting the schemes of the seed devourer. Satan fails at Golgotha when he, Jesus, was beaten, mocked and whipped and covered with a purple robe and a thorny crown. And Satan fails. Listen. Satan fails at Golgotha as Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he dies with a loud cry of victory. It is finished. Boys and girls, you know what Satan and his hordes were doing at the cross. They were celebrating. Devour the seed, void the promise. And they're gazing upon this man-child on the cross. And he is dying. He is groaning. He is uttering words that some can understand and some cannot. But the demons know this. He is dead. Devour the seed. Void the promise. But what they did not understand and what we understand now, which is the glory of Christmas, is that that death was no afterthought. Listen to me. That death was no afterthought. That death on the cross was no unforeseen tragedy. The cross is the battlefield of all ages. The cross is the predestinating plan of God to bring man nigh unto God through the death of one who is perfect. The cross is the apex of the battlefield of all the ages. The cross is the place where the great red dragon, yes, he was devouring the heel of the seed of the woman. He was devouring the heel of the seed of the woman. How so? Boys and girls, when Jesus stepped onto the cross, he stepped onto the skull of the seed devourer and he crushed his head. Behold the glorious skull crusher, the man child, Jesus Christ, who steps on the head of the serpent in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The seed has not been devoured. The promise is valid for you if you believe today. Do you believe today that a promise uttered some millennia ago, fulfilled some 2,000 years ago, is applicable for you if you turn from your sins and believe? Because that promise is laid out for you this day. Now, I want you to notice something. Listen. It doesn't stop at the cross. Satan knew that the cross was not the end when that tomb was opened and Jesus raised. And not only that, he raised after 3 days from the dead and he ascended up to the Father, as the text says in Revelation. That empty tomb told Satan and his hordes that their celebration at the cross was a premature celebration. For on the third day, Christ arose. See Satan fail as Jesus ascends into the heavenly places. Now, Satan is now limited. I want you to think about this imagery, because this imagery is very, very important. I could say, if I wanted to, his back has been broken, and that is true. I could say that, yes, though Peter says that Satan roams around like a lion seeking whom he may devour, it is a lion with a broken back. I could say that, and that is true. But I want to continue this imagery of the head. His head is crushed. His skull is crushed. That means, if I could put it this way, speaking anthropomorphically, or if I could put it this way, ascribing to Satan, an immaterial being, attributes of a human, his mind is not right. His mind is not right. And he says to himself, listen, if I can't get the seed, then I will go after the heirs of the promise of the seed. And that's what Revelation tells us, right? He flees after the woman into the wilderness. He goes to persecute her, because if he can't destroy the seed, he goes after those who have the promise of the seed. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but in verses 7 through 12 of Revelation, listen to me. John says, now there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the demons, and there was this war that took place. Here's what I want you to understand. Okay, and if you listen to this one key, hermeneutical key, it'll open up windows of understanding for the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not meant to be understood or read or interpreted in a chronological manner. From beginning, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. The book of Revelation is presented to us in cycles, repeating cycles. And every single repeating cycle begins at the ascension of Jesus Christ and ends with the coming of Jesus Christ. And sometimes in the book of Revelation, there are cycles within cycles. Now, what do I mean by that? God is telling us about the history of redemption from the ascension to the second coming of Jesus Christ from different angles. And some of you sports fans can understand this. Think about it. You're watching football, okay? You're watching soccer, and an amazing play takes place, right? This guy kicks it to this guy hits it with his chest up into the air, and then the guy comes right into the middle, slow motion, right in the head, boom, right into the goal. And that play was just so phenomenal that what do? They give a replay, okay? And you watch it over and over, and not just a replay from this angle, but then a replay from this angle, and then a replay from this angle. And then they got somebody sent their cell phone footage in, and so they do a replay from that angle. It's just all angles replaying this marvelous play. That is the book of Revelation. It is giving different perspectives to the same event. So when war is raging in heaven between Michael and his angels and the demons, and then Michael and his angels and Jesus get victory, what is it replaying? It's replaying the episode of the cross. It's describing what happened on the cross. There was a war going on as Jesus lie hanging on the cross, but his blood conquered. And I want to show you that in verse 10. Okay. 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Verse 11. and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The war in heaven is depicting the war of the ages, the greatest mismatch that has ever been put together between God and Satan on the cross. So now finally, the woman and her offspring are protected from the raging of the dragon in the wilderness for the gospel age. The maniacal raging of Satan, thinking that he could touch and harm the elect of God, is exactly that. It is craziness. He is out of his mind, beloved, because his head has been crushed. The maniacal raging of Satan is the comfort of the saints. He cannot touch you. That's why Jesus says, not one hair of your head falls apart from your Father. You may be killed physically, but you will never be killed spiritually. And God will give you a new body in the new heavens and the new earth. And how long does that last? Forever. Forever. Okay? So here's what I want to get at as I close this morning. The skull crusher and the saints conquer by the blood of the Lamb. Listen to me. The skull crusher and the saints conquer by the blood of the Lamb. Three thoughts. Number one, I want to submit to those of you who have sensitive consciences this morning that you're getting to the end of your life, you're overcoming sin, you're standing before God, you're being made righteous is all by the blood of the Lamb. It is through the blood that you conquer. And you go around with a heavy conscience and a heavy burden, and you're frustrated over your sin. And once again, you failed. You tried so hard this week, and yet you failed. And it seems like you can't go 5 minutes without failing. Your righteousness is unworthy. Your praying is unworthy. Your prayerlessness is unworthy. Your unworthiness is unworthy. But Jesus tells us that by the blood of the Lamb, the accuser has been cast down. The accuser has been cast down. It is very possible that we no longer have an accuser. I will just put an asterisk there. It is very possible that we no longer have an accuser. Now you think about that, those of you with sensitive consciences. We no longer have an accuser. I think that's why Paul could say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Cricket, cricket, cricket. Where is he? He has fallen. Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can I add another one? Or motherhood? Or singleness? Or cancer? Or affliction? Or teens that run off to drugs and alcohol? Teens that leave the church? What shall separate us from the love of God? None of these things. Why? Because we are more than conquerors. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down. You with sensitive consciences run to the foot of the cross. Run to the blood that makes you righteous. Run to the blood that can assuage your conscience and present you perfect before a triune God. But secondly, those who are discouraged in their fight against sin, your fight for joy. Let me ask you a question. If the heavenly powers have been broken and cast down through the blood of the Lamb, we diminish the power of the blood of the Lamb when we think that it can't get us through the veil of tears in this life or our struggles in this life. We say, God has conquered the cosmic principalities through the blood of the Lamb, but I can't find my keys and my whole day is shot. You don't get it. You don't get it. You run to the blood. You run to the blood of the cross when you are frustrated. You run to the blood of the cross when tragedy hits. All things will be made new by the blood and the eschaton. You run to that blood. Okay, if you say, I know I'm good in the eschaton, but it's just now that I'm struggling with, you've got your eyes on the now. Put your eyes on the then. Put your eyes on the then, that blood-soaked Savior who 2,000 years ago covered your sins and prepared you and made you worthy to stand in the last day. You put your eyes on Him and forward into the eschaton where your privilege and your benefit and your joy and your reward awaits you. And that will get you through this time. That will get you through this struggle. Do we need some form of behavior modification to overcome sin? Yes and no. It depends on what you mean by behavior modification. Do I need to form good habits? Yes. Do I need to kill old habits? Yes. Do I need to stop lying and repent of that? Yes. Do I need to start telling the truth? Yes. Do I need to stop committing adultery? Stop looking at porn? Do I need to stop backbiting and gossiping? Do I need to stop doing all those things? Yes. Can men and women come alongside me and give me practical ways to flesh that out? Yes. But so can the world. Here's what the world can't offer: the blood of the Lamb. The world cannot offer the blood of the Lamb. You run to the blood of the cross. You run to the blood of Jesus, because in it you are not just conquerors. You are more than conquerors. And finally this morning, some of you in this place, you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Here's the bad news for you this morning. Whereas you just heard me tell my beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you may not have an accuser. He has been cast down. The bad news for you is you still have an accuser. Satan still accuses you before God, and guess what? He's right. You are a sinner. I am not trying to be mean. I am not trying to offend you unnecessarily, though the content of the message will. But you are a sinner in the hands, yes, of an angry God. Yes, He is wroth, as the old King Jimmy says, with you. With your defiance. Why? What have I done? Well, you have done exactly what Satan does. Your pride has lifted you up to heaven. John Milton, Paradise Lost, said that Satan, in that moment where he was considering rebelling against God, this vein in his head was just bulging. It was a vein of pride, and finally it just popped, and he could have it no more. I will cast off God. I will cast off His restraints, and I will cast off His authority. Dear unbelieving friend, you have done the same thing. You have cast off God and His authority. You have no right over your body to do what you want with it. Your body was made in the image of God, and you must give obeisance to Him. So you are under the law, and your lot is to be condemned in the fiery pits of hell. But here's the good news. The good news is that if you run to the man child, if you run to the skull crusher, if you run to the foot of the cross where that skull of your accuser was crushed, you find refuge, your sins are covered, God no longer sees them, and you are righteous before Him in heaven, and you will be saved. And this Christmas, dear unbelieving friend, this Christmas can be the portal into eternal life this morning, forevermore, if you turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for the promise of the skull crusher. We thank You, Father, that though His precious heel was gnawed upon by Satan and his hordes, it could not keep Him from nonetheless pivoting that foot and crushing the skull of Satan. Father God, thank You. What blessed news we have as Christians. What blessed news we have this morning in the time of Christmas, that the skull crusher has come, Comforter has come, Emmanuel has come. Father, help us to flee to Him this morning, we pray. Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand this morning. And we will sing the
Praise God.